Let's continue with the study through John's Gospel. And so chapter 16 this morning, and I'm going to read from verse 12. Just as we've been singing, and I just sense among us this morning an anticipation, God indeed is among us, and just praying that He would minister to our hearts through His Word. So Jesus, here speaking to His disciples, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. And therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Just so far. Lord, we continue in an attitude of prayer. And in as much as we have been singing, Lord, to You, encouraging one another with these words as well, pray that in these next minutes we would have our hearts and eyes and ears open to what it is that You would have to say to us. Won't You do that work in us, we pray, that leads us to glorify, honor You in worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by referring to an author that was around some years ago in the 70s. I thought everybody had heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, but I discovered asking around that not many people know of him anymore. But back in the day, this was when I was finishing high school and starting some tertiary studies, I read Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a Russian author, historian. He was a man who criticized the communistic system and state, and in fact had to flee from that part of the world, and was invited in fact to speak at Harvard University to the academics and to a very big event at that particular university. Surprisingly, he warned his hearers at that particular event that the Western world had stepped onto a slippery slope toward self-destruction. That kind of got my attention. What is it? He went on to say that the root of the problem was the proclaimed and enforced autonomy of man from any higher force above him. Removed God. He said, you remove God and you're going to pay the price. Essentially what he was saying to them. Of course, the academics did not like that particular stance. He said, and again to quote him, he said it could also be called anthropocentricity. It simply means a man-centeredness, with man seen as the center of everything that exists. Now, my interest in quoting that this morning is that it's now 40 years later, 2018, not 1978. And we can see from what has transpired and unfolded over these years that this removal of God has become more prevalent, and I would even suggest this morning more threatening. God is being ignored in the world that we live and exist. And I'm specifically thinking of South Africa at the moment. In some people's minds, God has been relegated to the irrelevant. It's just no longer important to think about and know about God. And then there are those, of course, who simply say, well, we demote God to the superstitious past. He has no place in a modern and postmodern world. And so in that process, man has confirmed, he has rubber stamped his self-appointment as being the one at the center of all things. Immediately, this helps us understand, I believe, the very course and nature of the way society lives out life. We know, of course, that there are the blurring of the lines between what would have been considered to be right and that which is wrong. Wrong is right and right is wrong. There is definitely a widespread sense or no sense of the need for God. amongst people by and large, or a need even to be accepted by God. I'm always surprised when I conduct funerals that even in the face of a coffin and the reality of death, there are many who attend funerals that seem unconcerned about the fact of afterlife, that there may be even in their minds some thought that they would need to give an account to God. It seems unimportant. It seems irrelevant. Well, that's understandable. Because if we're living in an age and a day with God out of the picture, then of course man and his experience is most important. And so we find that there is an emphasis in the present on the enjoyment and the accumulation of things. That's why the entertainment industry is such a huge presence in our society. Enjoyment now. The accumulation of things now. And of course I raised that this morning in this introduction because how does the church exist or even continue to exist in that kind of environment? And that was what I tried to demonstrate 2 weeks ago in the sermon that I preached. Is the current state of affairs in our world the death blow for the church? Will the church just peter out? The buildings, as I said last time, become museums or mosques or businesses simply because the church no longer has momentum or support and would be unable to face the upward battle of making disciples in a world oblivious of God? Well, Jesus addresses this question in this passage. In a different context, in a different day, he tells his disciples that it is to your advantage that I go away. Going to go away. But in his going, he's going to be sending the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you will not need to be on the back foot, even with ministry in an unreceptive world. I think there's a message that we need to hear as a church to be encouraged in that. The disciples were, in every sense of the word, on the back foot. Peter even denying Jesus when he was arrested. They were scattered. They were in despair. But when the Holy Spirit came, the words of Jesus proved to be true. It is to your advantage that I go. And John chapter 16 verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so therefore, the definite stance of the church, we can go forward with courage. There is no need to be concerned that the church would become extinct. There is no need for the church to cower and be on the back foot in evangelistic effort. God will continue to change unsuspecting people and draw them to himself. Make them to be followers of Jesus. And I would love to hear some testimonies. You have your testimony of faith in Christ. And most of us will say, you know, I was heading in that direction. I had those purposes. I had that in mind. And there was a day when I met with God and my life turned around. Changed direction. The Holy Spirit has done so. We see that in the book of Acts, in the unfolding pages of the early churches being recorded for us and for 2018 years since, through the ups and downs of philosophical change and moods and eras and everything else. The Spirit has, the Spirit is, the Spirit will continue to make people see their debt of sin to God. Conviction of sin. He will make them see their need for the righteousness from God. That gift of salvation. And of course, in the light of the certainty of judgment to come. There's a great verse, and we've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians in the evening service. Just finished it. And here's a summary of what happened then to a town, to a group of people that were doing their own thing. The verse reads like this, at least these are my words, the Holy Spirit will continue to stop people in their tracks, and here's the verse, turning people to God from idols, and getting him to the place where they will wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who will deliver them from the wrath to come. Happened then, has happened down through the ages, and it will continue to happen until Jesus comes again. That's a summary, if you like, of my last sermon, which is the first point this morning, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. God is at work in the world. Is it work in the 1040 window? He's at work where Avon and AJ are at work in Japan and in Tanzania with Mosh and Offensive Pit and in other places all over the world. God is at work. We ought to be encouraged. He's at work in Pretoria. But this morning, and my second point is where we're going to be focusing on the remainder of this passage. Jesus goes on and he addresses the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples. In the world, yes. But what about the work that he promised to do in the disciples? I want us to just think through the process, going back in the day. Remember there was a time, and I'm thinking particularly in the earlier ministry of Jesus, where some people had gathered, many people had gathered, but then began to find the teaching of Jesus hard to receive. Didn't like what he was saying. It didn't quite fit their particular model or mold. So much so that many, many of them drifted away. They left him. They went on in their own direction. So much so that Jesus then turns to his disciples, his closer group, and he challenges them and asks them, do you also want to leave? To which Peter responded, John chapter 6, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter recognized very significantly the importance of staying with Jesus. And he said to Jesus in that response that he had recognized the life-giving value, the meaning, the significance of all that Jesus would still be teaching them, all that Jesus would still reveal to them about this life and also the life to come. But now suddenly, time has passed. And in these particular hours before us, Jesus tells them he's not done with what they need to hear from him. There's still more that they needed to know. There's still so much more that they needed to know from him, but there is a problem. They were not in a condition to receive what Jesus had to say to them. Verse 12 of our passage, I still have many things. Now don't forget he's been teaching them already many things. But I still have many things more to say to you. But you cannot bear them now. I want us to think about that. What is it? What's going on here? Jesus, I believe here, pointing out that the Holy Spirit will come and address the disciples' need in the future. Their present state of mind and soul was such that they were unable, there was an inability for them to bear the things that they still needed to hear. Why? What was it? What was it that made this impossible? What made it so difficult? What made it so much so that the Holy Spirit would continue the work that Jesus had started to do? Well, I've concluded that it was mainly because at that particular point, they were so set on their own ideas of what God should do and how God should do them. A problem, by the way, that we still suffer with to some degree today. You see, those disciples had set their minds on Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth immediately, to do so without delay. They were not happy under Roman rule and domination. They wanted Jesus to get rid of the Romans, to be their liberator, to be their king. He didn't want Jesus to go away and not be with him. They wanted him to ascend onto his throne and rule and reign his kingdom on earth now. They couldn't tolerate. They could not bear the thought of Christ leaving them and returning to the Father. Now, sometimes you may think along those lines. Why is the world continuing in the present state that it is? Why is there so much suffering, not only amongst adults, but even amongst children? Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why are there natural disasters? And why is there injustice? And why is there inequality? And we begin to think, God, I know better. I know what you should do or the way you ought to do it. That's what the disciples were suffering with. God's way of doing things was not their way. Just to give you some examples, God's redemption plan included the arrest of Jesus. Rather unpleasant. The injustice, horrible injustice meted out against God, Jesus, who was entirely and completely perfect. No finger could actually be pointed against him, but he was misrepresented. He was framed. There were many who stepped forward and were willing to make false accusations against him. There were those who despised him. There were those who mocked him and ultimately crucified him. It was God's way, not the disciples' way. God's plan, even beyond the cross, involved the inclusion of the Gentiles. In the Jewish person's mind, a Gentile was like a dog. These were people they did not like. They would be included in God's salvation plan. The abolishing of the old covenant, the abolition of ceremonial law and the practices around the temple, bringing in another order of priesthood, clarity about the future. Can you understand all these things? I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now let's try and draw some application from this, just in the progress of the sermon, the progression of the sermon. This ought to encourage you. What you believed maybe 10 years or 40 years ago has developed and grown, I would trust and pray, over these years. And why is that a blessing? It means that because Jesus shows consideration and patience, that was what he was showing his disciples. He would not push them in that moment because they were in no condition to receive it, but would in due course he would provide for their incapacity by sending the Spirit. God affords patient consideration over the course of time in our lives. And he teaches us and he grows us. And he doesn't give up on us, even in spite of us, that in spite of us being slow learners, in spite of us being stubborn about our own wayward ideas and even sinful actions. It tells us something about the nature of God. Patiently leading his people step by step, showing us more and more the mysteries of his revelation. But there's another side to the coin. It doesn't only show patience. It should lead us into soul searching. Examination of your heart. Because just like the disciples, I know I'm like this, and I'm sure most of you are like this, we need to move beyond our stubborn and sometimes foolish set ideas and prejudices, thinking we know what God ought to do and how he ought to do it. And because we have this blockage, because of the stubbornness, because of our set ways, we need to recognize, Lord, teach me your ways. Lead me in your paths. I can be so ignorant, Lord, of your ways. I can be so arrogant in thinking that I know better. Well, these disciples couldn't bear the things then, but when the Holy Spirit came, he would guide them into all truth, which leads me to my next point. There is a need, but the Holy Spirit's task in the life of the disciples is what I want us to look at in verse 13. He has a job to do. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Well, there's a little detail there that's significant. He doesn't just, John doesn't just say He will guide you into all truth. The truth. He's referring very specifically there, Jesus, in fact, to Himself. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit will come and lead these disciples and other disciples ultimately through them into the truth. They will get to know, understand, and apply the truth concerning Jesus and His impact in the world. The Spirit, of course, fully qualified because of His knowledge of the truth, being the third person in the Trinity. And maybe just to pause there for a minute to distinguish truth and error. There's a lot of pressure today to ignore the fact that error is a possibility or a reality. Well, I would want to affirm this morning, in the light of what John says in his first letter, where he draws a line and he says there is such a thing as truth on the one side and error on the other side. And he acknowledges themselves as apostles. He says, we are from God. Apostles, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are those who simply want to develop their own ideas and thoughts, and there are those that are willing to learn from those that Jesus entrusted with the truth. There's a lying spirit controlling blind people, leading others into what Jesus calls or speaks of a consequence. Both fall into a pit. In other words, there's a consequence, a negative consequence to their stubbornness. But I want to look at three things now, details of the Holy Spirit as He is promised by Jesus in coming and the work, the job that He will do. Number one, now you know this, but I think I want to remind you this morning, He superintended the writing of the New Testament Scripture. Now that word superintend is a good word to learn. I think we understand what a superintendent does in a hospital, or a superintendent does in a factory. A superintendent is someone who is the overseer, is the one who controls, is the one who leads, is the one who intervenes, is the one who orchestrates. And so we're given a picture here by the use of this word that the Holy Spirit superintended the process of producing the New Testament Bible. Now you say, where do you get that from? Well, I get it from the Bible itself in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. There was an immediate recognition of that which was Scripture. Peter writes, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, these are not men's ideas. This comes from God. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as He superintended the process, bringing about the product. Now that still doesn't describe or identify what Scripture is, but Peter goes on later in that book, and he shows us that the Apostle Paul's writing, his letters, were seen to be by the early church equal to that of the Old Testament Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, referring to Paul, he says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And then he adds this phrase, as they do the other Scriptures, graphe, that which was identified as the Old Testament, is now seen to be the same, or the writings of Paul seem to be the same as the New Testament. So there's a lesson there for us. We need to see that the New Testament Scriptures were not recognized as the Word of God hundreds of years after they were written. No. There was an immediate recognition that was confirmed in councils later on, yes. But there was a recognition. They received it and they saw it. These are the scriptures. This is what the Holy Spirit came to do, to lead these apostles in the writing of the scriptures. And therefore, even Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the New Testament is what? The prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So that's number one. We call that revelation. Given. Complete. Closed. Canon. Old Testament. New Testament. But what does the Holy Spirit also do? Well, second, He illuminates the writing of all Scripture. The Bible is a source of much needed light in a world of much darkness. Psalm 119 tells us, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But there's a problem. The effect of sin upon you and upon me and upon all people is such that our minds have been covered in darkness. And in an unconverted state, it's complete darkness. In a converted state, there's some dimness. So in our nature, we are people of darkness and dimness in desperate need of light. How do we see the light of the scriptures? Now, of course, if you're subjected to load shedding, you know that you reach for a torch. You turn the light, you flick the switch, you turn the light on, and you're able to see and find your way. Well, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures in Revelation, works to illuminate the scriptures for our benefit as disciples. You see the difference? Revelation is the written word. Revelation is the preserved word. Revelation is the word that is closed. The canon is closed. No more revelation. But illumination, the throwing of light, the understanding of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit sheds light on the light. For people who are in darkness or dimness, He helps us to hear and receive the word and understand the message, the revelation that God has given. What God, maybe just to refer to 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. Revelation? Illumination. But there's a third element of this task that the Holy Spirit carries out. He will guide the disciples. Last night I was reading through my notes and I decided to change the title and add a word. He will actively guide the disciples. In other words, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the course of your life. The disciples' life then and the disciples' life today. You ought to know something of the blessing of the Spirit of God directing you in the paths of truth. Let me quote A.W. Pink. I think he puts it quite nicely. He says there are three classes of people. Now we're not thinking spiritually now, we're just thinking practically or generally. Three classes of people who need to be guided. There are those who are blind. Can't see. Somebody's got to take them by the hand and lead them in their desired direction. There are those who are too weak to walk alone. If you go to Glen Haven, you'll notice that lots of people have walkers. They can't walk on their own. They need help. And then, of course, there are those, he describes, journeying through an unknown country. Okay, so you visit a foreign country, you end up in a big city. Kinshasa, for example. I was in Lusaka a couple of weeks ago. I didn't know where I was or what was going on. I was totally dependent on my host to take me where I needed to go. So those are three categories of people, classes of people who need to be guided. Now let's apply that in the Christian context. In the first instance, by nature we are spiritually blind. Can't see the way of God. Can't see my need for Christ. But the Holy Spirit will come, won't He? And He will convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so He's the guide who takes people through from blindness to sight, from godlessness to godliness, from following idols to turning to God. But then you become a believer through the work of the Spirit. But then there is the walk with God, the walk in this very difficult world. And so what happens there? We needed to be guided. We are babies. We're immature. We need to be led. And he has to teach us how to walk. In Romans 8 verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You ought to be encouraged to that. You're not walking on your own. You're not dependent on a physical mentor. You're not dependent on even your Bible study leader. These are helpful and useful instruments. The Holy Spirit will lead you. He will guide you through the difficult decisions and the difficult hardships of life, through suffering, through grief, through pain, through illness. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, prompting and leading. And then the aspect, as those who are travelers through this wilderness scene, as we journey to the heavenly country. This world is not our home. We're foreigners and aliens. We're in a foreign city. We can't listen to the citizens of this city because they're going to lead us in their direction, which will take us to disaster and destruction. We've got to be led again by the Spirit, and He does that through the Word in taking us to where we ought to be. All the truth. Now that raised the question for me. Yeah, Jesus is telling His disciples that they will be led in all the truth. And it has application for us. We don't write the Scriptures. They wrote the Scriptures, Revelation. We have illumination, so we have the benefit of understanding. But here's my question. Why are there so many views and opinions and denominations? Baptist and Methodist and Pentecostal and Catholic and many, many, many interpretations, many opinions. Why? Well, the answer is simply because of the nature of man. There is something, and that something is the nature of man gets in the way of responsible and accurate interpretation of the Bible. Because our hearts still have their tendency to set our own ways. Our hearts still have the tendency to think that we know better. And so there are degrees and there are levels of dimness amongst Christians and light that is lacking. And it results in dilution of what we're given in Revelation. And some people want to water down the truth that is given in the Bible. They end up in a particular group of people. Then there are others who are selective in their particular choices of passages and verses, and they distort the Word of God again to accommodate what they would think God ought to be doing and should be doing, and end up in error. And there are others who simply say, well, we don't believe anything it says. They deny the truth. And I think all of us to some degree suffer with this particular problem because of our darkness, our darkened understanding. In our unregenerate state, but even in our regenerate state, when we become Christians, we are not perfected. We still have the remaining marks of sin. We still have self that rears its ugly head and it leads us easily into error. But it should force us to be far more dependent on the Spirit of God leading us and helping us understand the truth, leaning on Him, affirming our dependence on the illuminating work of the Spirit. Another comment I want to make before I move on to the next point. I want you to see something of the scope of what the Holy Spirit, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in what He will do with regard to the truth. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 26, you'll see there's a progression. He declares that the Spirit would remind the apostles of the past. And I'll quote the verse. He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So all that they heard Him say that they already forgot, He will help them remember. Then in chapter 15, verse 26, He speaks about them the Spirit testifying about the present glory of Jesus. He will bear witness about Me. Confirm to them who I am, which He did, of course, the Holy Spirit did to the disciples. But in this passage, in chapter 16, verse 13, he speaks here that he will show them about things to come, the future. And again, if you look at your New Testament, if you know your New Testament, the Gospels, the letters, the book of Revelation, all include prophecy of what would unfold and take place in the days before Jesus returns. But there's a common thread. That's why I'm doing this thing this morning, these three things. It's all about Jesus. In the past, what he taught. In the present, the witness to him. In the future, in fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find it. It in fact has it there. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we must confirm and we must conclude that all of these things and Jesus being the truth, Jesus in fact is the center required. Not man, not some general description of God, generic description of God, but Christ is at the center of the Spirit's testimony and therefore by default ought to be at the center of our lives. Verse 14. What will the Spirit do? He will glorify me. He's going to exalt Jesus. He's going to make Jesus prominent. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And he elaborates that even what he has is from the Father and so on and so on. So that brings me to my last point, and it's a short point. What is the Holy Spirit's main purpose? The Holy Spirit's main purpose. Now, I think if you ask people in a survey, just generally on the street, what comes to mind when someone refers to the Holy Spirit at work in their church? So you go along the road and you ask someone, what will your church look like when the Holy Spirit is at work? Now, some people will respond and say, the Holy Spirit is at work when there's sound theology. Doctrinal substance. Other people will respond, and I think this probably be the more common response. No, there's life, there's exuberance, there's vitality, there's an expression, a demonstrative expression in worship. The Spirit of God must be at work. Well, I put my head on the block here this morning. That may be so, or that may not be so. Sound theology in and of itself, or exuberant expression of worship in and of itself, is worth zero. When the Holy Spirit is at work, Jesus Christ is undeniably exalted and prevalent. He is supreme. He is at the center. He is uppermost. It's part of the conversation. He's the object of worship. The glorification of Christ is the grand end in view of what the Holy Spirit comes to do. We see it elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Cannot know God other than in the face of Jesus. And so those of us who are believers ought to be presenting Christ in our lives individually, but also corporately. In fact, one author, quote him often, A.W. Pink, he says, this is the vital test for every lying spirit which would impose itself in the place of the Spirit. On the one end, it could be rationalism, logical thinking, apart from the Spirit of God and apart from presenting Jesus. It could be ritualism, fanaticism, it could be philosophy. The question has got to be, is Jesus Christ exalted? Is he being exalted at Central? Is he prevalent in our conversations and our worship and our prayers and our daily lives? Is he held precious to us? Is he the one that we see to be lofty? Is he being glorified? Well, that brings me to the end of these two messages that really should have been together. Folks, we have an advantage in this world in ministry. In the world that we're reaching with the gospel, the Holy Spirit will lead the way. And He will change the hearts of men and women and children. The Holy Spirit will do that. And let's even think of that in terms of the holiday club and the work with children. And we have an advantage as believers. But not on our own. But we need to be more conscious of His presence. I think we need to cultivate more actively the reality that Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you ever think about that? In the morning when you get up and you pray, Lord, help me, please today, may I move forward as I engage with people at work, as well. If it's the weekend and I'm coming to church, may I be filled with the Spirit. I've been so impressed. I've been reading in the Old Testament now in my own devotions, and in two instances that just come to my mind quickly, the one is Samuel, where the Spirit of God rushed. I love that word, rushed on him. And then Samson? And the Spirit of God rushed on him. And I think to myself, you know, there were isolated incidents in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God was at work. But at Pentecost, the Spirit came for all believers. And when will the Spirit rush upon you and rush upon me and give anointing in preaching and power in living and victory over sin? That's what we've been promised, isn't it? In the work we do in the world as ambassadors for Christ and in our daily growth on a journey to maturity as Christians. And so really, may God help us, if I could go back to the beginning, not to fall in among the masses. And we're doing that often in the church. We're listening to the masses who have sold their souls to the devil by buying into what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the proclaimed and enforced autonomy of man from any higher force above him. You cannot cut yourself off from God. You cannot cut yourself off from Jesus. Ultimately, life only finds its meaning and significance in Him. We need to be looking to God. We need to be looking to the Holy Spirit to point us constantly to Jesus, the Lamb of God, worthy of glory, honor, and praise. Lord, do help us and lead us. And Lord, we are dependent. We acknowledge that dependence. This is not something we can manipulate or fabricate. We don't want the inauthentic substitutes of simple emotionalism. But Lord, may Your Spirit at work powerfully among us and in us. And may this church, Lord, may we as individuals be seen to be those who love and exalt Jesus above all things, we pray. And to His glory alone. Amen.